And it's good to be here with all of you. I bring you greetings from the General Board of Church and Society. When you come to Washington, stop in and see us at the United Methodist Building. We're right there on Capitol Hill, so you can't miss it. If you're standing facing the Supreme Court building with your back to the Capitol, if you will look to the left, that's where we are. No, we're to the left. I was thinking of the second CFCR meeting, which was held here in Atlanta a number of years ago now, and remarking to myself the progress that we've made, the excellent leadership we've had from Thelma Barnes through these years, from her predecessor, Kane Felder. And as president, Brother Strawbridge and Maceo Pembroke, Clayton Hammond, Gilbert Caldwell, and Jim Lawson. This caucus has been a factor in the life of this church and has helped to spawn other caucuses and has given credibility and credence to that for which the black church has stood for a long time. The renewal, the constant renewal of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ as it seeks to address the problems of each day. So I salute you, and it's good to be here. I was thinking of telling a story. All right, I'll tell it. That's the only person I meet. I tell a different one every month. This just happened to be the one I'm telling this month, so it's fitness. Fellow from one of the churches, I try to say Ben Hill, but you've got such a young congregation that this doesn't fit Ben Hill. Fellow from Atlanta died and found himself at the pearly gates. St. Peter said to him, "Now, in order to get in, you need to have earned 1,000 points. This fellow had been a Christian for a long time, and so he felt very confident. He said, "Well, I went to church every Sunday. Never missed." St. Peter said, "All right, that's worth 25 points. Well, I not only went, but I gave my offering. I tithed every Sunday. The offering may never pass, but I gave my money." St. Peter said, "All right, that's worth 25 points. Now his knees begin to shake. He says, "All right, I was active not only in the church, but in the community. I visited the sick and those in prison. And I worked in BMCR, and I did all I could to further the cause of justice." St. Peter looked at him and said, "All right, that's worth 50 points. Now he's really sweating because he's already shot his best foe. He looks at Peter and says, "You know, at this rate, for me to be able to get into heaven, it's going to take nothing but the grace of God." Peter said, "That's worth 900 points. You've heard me before. I don't preach 3-point sermons or give 4-point speeches. I simply try to deal with 1 point. That's all I can deal with at any one time. And I suppose if I gave a title to this, it would be Unusual Business for the Black Church in the 80s, rather than Business as Usual. We're all aware of the Black Church, well, we are products of it. I won't spend a good deal of time talking about it. We know both its strengths, which are magnificent, and its weaknesses, which are considerable. We are aware of its uprisings and its down cities. It has nurtured us all along the way. We are living testaments of the ability of the Black Church to bring us from a long way along on our journey. Were it not for the church, I do not know where I would be this evening. I only know that I would not be here, perhaps in prison, or on Skid Row, or maybe even in the graveyard. But this one thing I do know, the Black Church has conveyed to me the reality and the richness of the grace of God. And for this, I am grateful. E. Franklin Frazier, in his landmark sociological analysis of the Negro Church in America, cites both strengths and weaknesses from an historical perspective. This is what he says: in providing a structural social life in which the Negro can give expression to his deepest feelings and at the same time achieve status and find a meaningful existence, the Negro Church provided a refuge in a hostile white world. The fulfilling of that need has always been the principal raison d'etre of the Black Church in America. Since antebellum days, when it was, in Frazier's words, the invisible institution, the church has been like a rock in a weary land. And a shelter in the time of storm. It provided indeed for a nation within a nation. But, Frazier continues, the Negro church could enjoy freedom so long as it offered no threat to the white man's dominance in both economic and social relations. And on the whole, the Negro's church was not a threat to the white domination and aided the Negro to become accommodated to an inferior status. And then, after reminding us that the Black Church has often been clergy dominated, he concludes, the Negro Church and Negro religion have cast a shadow over the entire intellectual life of Negroes that have been responsible for the so-called backwardness of American Negroes. Sometimes an ignorant preacher, he couldn't have been talking about United Methodists, sometimes an ignorant preacher backed by the white community has been able to intimidate Negro scholars and subvert the true aim of education. Now it is my hope that the Black Church will not repeat the sins of its predecessor, the Negro Church. And yet, just a year ago, Larry Jones, the dean of Howard University's School of Religion, claimed in an article in the Christian Century that the Black Church has not realized its potential. While the existence of the Black Church is not in jeopardy, the capacity of our churches to attract urban dwellers in large numbers with church programs that are geared to a 19th century rural ethos is in jeopardy. Persons born in the city have a more secular mindset. They realize that their lives are being shaped by systems and forces which are beyond their control. And so Larry Jones calls for a bilingual church, a church that can speak the language of heaven, but can still converse in the vernacular of the world. For he concludes, religious institutions are as critical to the survival of the Afro-American in the present as it was in the past. Now, Jesus used four couplets again and again during his ministry. He tacks them on to the end of stories. Sometimes he interrupts his narrative to insert them. Apparently, they meant a lot to him because he repeats them again and again. They were meaningful to him, though I must confess they range from being difficult to comprehend all the way to being downright offensive and objectionable. I cite the first of the four at this point in my speech because it fits. And this is what he said several times. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus, what are ears for but to hear with? During my first stab at the ministry, I was a student pastor in a northern New Jersey summer resort named Spring Lake on the seacoast of northern New Jersey. And I went to visit one of my summer members. They were just there for the summer. Many had migrated to the south to work there. But this lady was a resident of Spring Lake, and her house sat right by the railroad tracks, just a few yards away. And I was visiting her when suddenly a choo-choo train came by. Now, some of you younger folks have only seen diesels and electrics. But this was back in the middle 50s when they had steam. And as I sat there and she was talking to me, suddenly this train came by. And it's one of the few times in my life that I was inexplicably afraid. I had never heard such a racket as that iron horse came by that house. I thought for sure that it was going to come off the tracks and invade the premises. And I gripped the arm of the chair with my heart racing, and she kept right on talking. After the train had gone by with the clickety clack of the seven or eight coaches that it was pulling, after the noise had receded down the track a little way, I said to her, "Wow." And she stopped and said, "What?" And I said, "You know, the noise." And she looked puzzled. I said, "The train that just went by." And she said, "Oh, they do make a lot of noise." And she kept on talking. And then as I looked at her, I realized that because of habit, she had not heard the train. Here it was, making enough noise to raise the dead and shaking the foundations of her house, so that the dishes rattled and the ashtrays danced. And she had to hurt it. Many times since then, as I've tried to preach what I thought was a fairly decent sermon, I've thought of that incident. Here are the revolutionary words of Jesus, designed to raise the dead and to shake the foundations of the world. And guess what? No wonder Jesus punctuated his discourse by saying, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I shall not spend any time either prognosticating the 80s. first of all, an exercise in futility. The Futurist magazine, which specializes in forecasts and trends and ideas about the future, in an article called Agenda for the 80s, after raising questions about nuclear power and ownership of the oceans and extending human life and new technology, made only one prediction for the 1980s with considerable confidence. And that prediction was that Halley's Comet will make one of its rare appearances in Earth Review in late 1985. Last 7 years ago. Now, one thing that I will say about the 80s is that they will be like nothing we have ever seen before. The rapidity of change is the only sure thing in life these days. It will not and it cannot be business as usual. Or as the stewardess said on Piedmont Airlines after we had stopped in some obscure little town in North Carolina and one person had gotten off and two had gotten on, don't unfasten your seatbelt, we'll be taking off again in just a moment. Charles Hanley's article this year in the Harvard Business Review, subtitled You Can't Plan Tomorrow's Organization with Today's Assumptions, says the following. Recently, I sat with the board of a medium-sized company with $50 million in sales and 1,600 employees, discussing the general impact of the business of the new on the business of the new technology. And we agreed in our conversation that in time, that is within 5 to 10 years, technical development would make obsolete all that the company was now doing. The board members then went on to discuss their strategic plans as if the previous discussion had never taken place. Well, the application of that incident to my experience of how we conduct business in the church is too painful for me to articulate. But let me be specific. Earlier this year, addressing a meeting of the Conference Council Directors, Alan K. Waltz of the staff of the General Council on Ministries, among other things, said this in probing the 80s. The United Methodist Church will primarily be concerned with administering its past and describing the symptoms of its present malaise, but unwilling to seek a better understanding of its discomforts or to take the requisite steps to effect a cure. Then he said the local congregation in the years immediately ahead will find itself increasingly preoccupied with its own problems of institutional maintenance, such as caring for the property and supporting the pastor and meeting the immediate needs of its members. Now when I heard that projection, I said, what an indictment. And I wondered if that would be the agenda of the black church. I pray not. Here's an agenda for BMCR to adopt as we move into the 80s. It is to remind our churches that we have a higher calling than that of institutional maintenance, or of nursing old wounds, or even of savoring past victories. We have been given a mission under God. Jesus said that it's all right to thyme, mint, and dill, and cumin. But he said, don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness to thy God. Now, there are those who love to tie herbs and spices and putter around in the minutiae of life. Let them do it. They do it well. But let BMCR constantly serve to remind the black church of Jesus' calling to these weightier matters. Yes. Well, I know there's a great temptation to evade them. One of the best discussions we ever had when I was pastoring a church in an official board was how to decorate the church house, what colors to paint the walls, Now, I know you can do aesthetic violence to a building by painting it some god-awful color like chartreuse. But I have to remind myself that the kingdom was neither going to come nor be impeded by the color that we painted the wall. That there were weightier matters waiting for us. Justice. Mercy. Fidelity. I've discovered that when people say to me, why should the church get so deeply involved? Why don't you let the church do what it does best? Upon further discussion, it turns out that what they think the church does best is to tithe herbs and spices. No wonder Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come on, being a follower of Jesus is a risky business. I said risky, not risque. Now, what will be the shape of the black church in the age? Let me hasten to elucidate the one point I'm trying to make in this discourse. I ask myself, why do we have the black church as opposed to simply having the Christian church, you know, an inclusive entity? Now, one principal reason is because there is a black community. When people have inquired of me as to why I was advocating the priority of strengthening the black church, I point to the black community and say the church should reflect the community. You hear that? Now, this is a part of the meaning of the church as a divine human institution. For that humanity is reflected in our demographics. While we have so very few truly integrated neighborhoods, it would be artificial to endeavor to have integrated churches. Now, it needs to be pointed out also, just in passing, that segregation was not our idea. Jim Crow was not born in the black community. Historians point out that there was a time when black and white Methodists worshiped together in the John Street Church in New York City. But you know, the colored folks got there so early for service that they got the best seat. Y'all don't believe that. And there were so many of us that the white folks, after a while, suggested to us that we might feel more comfortable if we had a place of our own. Meaning that they would feel more comfortable if we had. And that's how the AME Zion Church got started in New York. Now, say what you will, you can't just obliterate 200 years of history so that we shall have integrated churches when we have integrated communities. I am not in favor of church busing. It leads me to the point that really we must change the community so that it reflects the norms of the church. And we must give that kind of transformational leadership that James McGregor Burns talks about. You see, the local church tends to be no better than the community it seeks to serve, nor should it be. Nor should it be. I was talking to a fellow not too long ago, asked about his church was doing, and he said, well, the church is doing fine. Then he said, the community is going down. What he meant was, really, it was changing on him. Community is going down. The church, we have great services every Sunday. Now, there's something wrong with that. Let me just say to us, that may be true among the Gentiles, but to paraphrase the words of Jesus, it must not be so among us. The growth and and development of the black church is tied to the growth and development of the community. Don't leave the folks behind. Maybe the missional priority ought to have a parenthetical trailing clause. Let's call it the development and strengthening of the ethnic minority local church and of the community it serves. Well, the word of Jesus reminds us that if we are just trying to protect ourselves and take care of our own and then to build up our own little fellowship, we're lost. But if we are losing ourselves, then we are saved by God. We're saved. Now, the newer liberation and process theology and the World Council of Churches and its program to combat racism has reminded us of an important element in that salvific process. The notion of an elect people of God destined to do something for the rest of humankind is a truly biblical notion, but it causes problems unless the elect endeavors not to be the select and are willing to adopt a servant role. Now, I know some of us have problems with the servant role, but before you reject it, consider these things lest you be rejected in the process of rejection. The church is to reflect, I said, the profile of the community. If it does not, there are some hard questions that ought to be asked. I was in a church recently where the community obviously had a lot of young adult families in it, but in the church I saw almost nothing but gray heads. Now that church ought to be asking itself the question, why is it that we're not attracting the young people in this community? What are we doing or what aren't we doing? Now I want to move us beyond that and say we must reflect the larger black community in a principle of solidarity. My intent is to expand our horizons now and our interests. One of the most revolutionary of the couplet of Jesus is this: the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now we say amen to that, because we believe we're the last who will soon be first. Those who are already first don't think much of that saying. But now, let's explore that a little bit. It depends upon how the saying is applied as to whether we qualify as being the last. In a socioeconomic sense, I am not sure we make it. We are not the poor black community. Not with dinner at these rates.
We will be.
Not driving those big black gas guzzlers I see parked outside. See, I think I'm roping it down to Howard Johnson's down the road. We're not the poor. Like our white brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church, we are middle class in our orientation. So let's not kid ourselves. We may qualify in the larger society as being on the lower rungs of the socioeconomic ladder, but in the black community, we are not a part of the permanent underclass. I would recommend to you a book by William Julius Wilson, a black sociologist, after being the chairman of the Department of Sociology at the University of Chicago. He's written a book with the intriguing title, The Declining Significance of Race. I recommend it to you. His thesis is that enough economic stratification has taken place within the black community so that we have to reassess the situation. Whereas the old barriers were based explicitly on racial motivation derived from intergroup contact, the new barriers, he says, have racial significance only in their consequences, not in their origin. The new barriers create hardships essentially for the black underclass. In short, he says, whereas the old barriers bore the pervasive features of racial oppression, the new barriers indicate an important and emerging form of class subordination. And when I read that, I thought, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And so that we're clear about what he's saying, let me quote just a little bit more from Dr. Wilson. He says, even with the passage of equal employment legislation and the authorization of affirmative action programs, the government has helped clear the path for more privileged blacks who have the requisite education and training to enter the mainstream of American occupation. But such government programs do not confront the impersonal economic barriers confronting members of the black underclass, so that the very attempts of the government to eliminate traditional racial barriers through such programs as affirmative action have had the unintentional effect of contributing to the growing economic class division within the black community. We need to hear that. For if the black community allows that to happen, no, if the black church allows that to happen, then we are not giving account to our God who will ask us, where is your brother?
Amen.
The solidarity of the church must be with the poor. Indeed, there's question now as to whether the church can really be the church unless we include the poor. The Carnegie Report said the same thing, if you read that. Well, they speculate on why there seems to be a rather complacent attitude among black leaders. They say, well, it might be because of the increasing differentiation among blacks as those who have broken through the barriers and gained a foothold on the ladder of success find their interests diverging from those they have left behind. So that whereas blacks had the exclusive attention of the conscience of the nation in the 60s, other groups, the Spanish-speaking, the Native American minorities, women, children, the aged, the handicapped, you name it, are now competing for a share of attention. Now clearly we need, as a black church, a strong agenda for the 80s. We need political power as well as spiritual power. Wasn't it interesting how Jimmy Carter bowed to the Jewish vote, making himself and his administration, and even worse, our Donald McHenry at the UN, look stupid, retracted what he had done simply because he was afraid of the Jewish vote. Now, what is the power of the Jewish vote? Well, the first thing is they vote.
Yeah.
We don't vote. There's a lot more of us than there are of them.
Right.
And we're not just mashed together in New York and Philadelphia and Miami and Chicago. We're all over the country. But if we were to exercise our political muscle, they would be as afraid of us as they are of the Jewish vote. Move on. I may be bringing now Coles to Newcastle or Hog Jaws to Harlem. But you know, the plight of the poor in the black community is worsening daily. A few years ago, unemployment among blacks was 1.5 times greater than among whites. Now it's 2.5. 10 years ago, the median income for black families was 62% of white families. Now it's only 50%. A few years ago, 25% of black people lived in poverty in this country. Now, 28% and 42% of black children live in families that are below the poverty line. The gap between black and white infant mortality has increased greatly since 1950. And in Washington, D.C., we're having virtually an epidemic of tuberculosis, something which we thought we'd laid to rest. Through unemployment, we are systematically destroying a whole generation of our young, poor black people. Now, since God takes his place with the poor, I suppose those are the ones who are the last who shall become first. If that's the case, then we may not be the last. And since we certainly aren't the first, that places us in the middle. That's a tough place to be. The challenge to our churches is clear: to reach out, touch somebody's hand, make this a better world.
Yeah.
With God's help, we can. Have a good shout on Sunday morning. Sing and praise his name. That's all right. And then we've got to identify with the downtrodden and the marginal folk as a corporate entity known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us not compromise our commitment to the principalities and powers that so easily cause us to move away from our stated commitment to Jesus Christ. For to help ensure the fact that the last do become first, and the first last. Well, the 80s, it cannot be business as usual. We must move in our interest beyond our community and even our society. The world is our parish. No more of this me decade. No more just stroking ourselves. The world is our parish. You see, racist presuppositions have been implicit in United States foreign policies and attitudes toward Africa and Asia and the Middle East and Latin America. Our nation has been the chief exporter and perpetrator of colonialism and inequality throughout the world. We must expand the vision of our people so that we know what's going on. Someone has said to live responsibly and safely in the global village, you have to get to know your neighbors.
Yes,
sir. What's happening in Iran ought to tell us that. And you have to know what's happening to them. I just some quick statements and I'll conclude. Some of us have talked about multinational corporations and what they're doing, and some of us have talked about trilateralism. You know what IMF is? International Monetary Fund? It's a few folks the Western world to get together and decide the policies. There almost no poor third world person present, and they decide how the money is going to be controlled. They decide when interest rates are going up and when inflation is going to be held in check and whether there are going to be liberal policies of trade or not. And usually their decisions are to the detriment of the poor people of our world. Apartheid in South Africa is not crumbling, but it is supported mightily by Western Europe and Israel and the United States. Our black brothers and sisters are the exploited workers in South Africa. They have no independence. They're denied the right to organize. They don't have the right to own property. And the economy is expanding mightily on the sweat of the backs of our black brothers and sisters in South Africa. From their Rotterdams, the people denied the right to live in the towns and cities where they work have to travel long distances and then are paid meager salaries. We need to know about this and deal with it. For when the Holocaust comes, I mean the sure enough Holocaust, when the bloodbath and the carnage begins in South Africa, we shall be affected.
Amen.
I had hoped, one can only hope, that the shattering victory of Robert Mugabe in neighboring Zimbabwe might open some blinded eyes. But you see, the last do become the first, if you wait a while.
Amen.
Sin, you can't hurry God, you just have to wait. You have to trust him and give him time to.
All right.
No matter how long it takes.
All right.
He's a God that can't hurry. He'll be there, don't worry. It may not come when you want it.
All right.
But it's right on time.
Amen.
Thing I need to mention to you, do you know what the biggest business in the world is? Why, it's the arms business, and we're the biggest contributors to it. And pounds per person, the world has more explosive power than it has food. Over $120 billion will be spent this year on armament and weaponry.
All right.
In the year of the child, 8 million children died. Emphasize 8 million children died of starvation and malnutrition. You know that we spend 2,500 times more on space research and developing weapons than we do on health research and energy and
peacekeeping.
How much longer can this go on? What leadership can the black church give? People need to have their eyes open to the wider community, the wider black community. But we're a minority only in this country.
Mm-hmm.
We're a majority in the world.
All right.
Now one final couple. This is the one that deserves me the most. Him who has, more is given. Him who has not even what he thinks he has, or seems to have, is taken away. As Charles would put it, them that has is them that gets, and I ain't got nothing yet. Now, I always knew that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, but I just didn't know there was divine sanction for it. But the secret of that is in knowing what you have, and who you are, and whose you are, and being able to share what God has shared with us. Incidentally, that's evangelism. That's the best definition of evangelism I know. Sharing what God has shared with you. When Peter and John went up to the temple that day, another fellow lying there asking for money, they didn't have any money. And I guess a lot of us were just passing by saying, "Brother, I'm sorry, I'd like to help you, but I don't have any money. I'm broke. Can't do anything for you." But they were willing to share with that man what they did have.
Right.
So they stopped. And they said, "Look on us." Now they didn't get on his case. They didn't say, "Now, brother, here you are begging for money. Why aren't you gainfully employed? Get yourself a job." Probably a rival. They didn't get on his case. They said, "Look on us." When he extended his hand, thinking they were going to give him some money, Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have we not. We don't have any money.
Right.
We don't have what you want, but we think we got what you need." In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Took him by the hand, lifted him up. His feet and ankles were strengthened. Started walking. And then running. And then leaping into the temple with them. I think sometimes we forget what we've got. The kingdom of God is not just meat and drink and talk, but it's power. Holy Ghost, power. So they link together heaven and earth. In the name of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. I'd mislead you if I didn't continue the story to tell you that they got into trouble for doing that. And he said, "What is this going on? How did you do this?" He said, "The name of Jesus." And he said, "All right, you cut that out. You can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus." Peter and John looked at him and said, "Now whether we should listen to you or to God, you must judge. We can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. Yes, sir. They knew who they were. Said he could look down and one of them said, "Why, they're just ordinary plain fishermen. We can intimidate them. They're nobody. We'll threaten them a little more and send them off." Then somebody said, "No, they've been with Jesus." When a person has been with Jesus,
yes, sir.
He or she is a new creature.
Yes, sir.
The old has passed away.
Yes,
and so they have to let him go.
Yes,
I mean, what are you going to do with somebody who's been with Jesus?
Yes,
who knows who they are?
Yes,
you can push them down over here, but they'll rise up.
Yes, sir.
You can pull them back. Look up, they're out front of you.
Yes,
why, you can even nail them to a cross.
Yes,
if you're not careful, in 3 days, they'll rise again. No money. Who did it? It's all one Jesus the Christ.
Yeah.
All right. Let our light shine, let others see how good works.
Yeah.
Give glory to our Father in heaven.
Yeah.
They ask us for motivation. They ask us for some role models.
Yeah.
We just say to them, listen, there was one whose
yeah.
righteousness exceeded that of the scribes.
Yeah.
There was one
yeah.
who prayed for those who despitefully used.
Yeah.
There was one
yeah.
who loved his enemy.
Yeah.
There was one
yeah.
who, when the coat was taken, he gave the cloak also.
Yeah.
There was one
yeah.
who, though rich for our sake, became poor.
Yeah.
There was one
yeah.
who suffered the just for the unjust.
Yeah.
And we follow Jesus
yeah.
as the black church.
Yeah.
No matter how dark the days may come.
Yeah.
No matter how the rains may fall and
yeah.
the floods may rise.
Yeah.
No matter when the foundations seem to shake.
Yeah.
We keep our hand in God's hand.
Yeah.
Charles Alfred Tinley said, "Courage, my soul.
Yeah.
Let us journey on.
Yeah.
Though the night be dark,
yeah.
we be very long.
Yeah.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
The world is lasted.
Yeah.
The angry wind.
Yeah.
Storm is passing over.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Hey, God comes out.
Yeah.
Brothers and
sisters, yeah.
in 1980, yeah. in the 60s and 70s,
yeah.
our time
yeah.
under God
yeah.
is right now.
Yeah.
Right now.
Yeah.
And I can sit
Yeah!
ahead.